We're returning again to our sermon series in Mark. We're at the last section of chapter 14, 66 through 72. So 14 is a very long chapter. But here in this section, we have the very well-known account of Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. It's a very melancholy record. Peter not only denies that he knows Jesus, but he ends up actually cursing and swearing that he does not know him. He invokes the holy name of God to back up his assertion. And all this after vehemently claiming that he, of all the disciples, would never deny the Lord Jesus. Even when Jesus had prophesied to him that he would deny him three times. It is a melancholy record indeed. But one of the saddest things about this is the pleasure that we wrongly take in reading an account like this about an important apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. The pleasure, the wrong kind of pleasure that we take in this sort of a story. There's a right kind of a usage of this story, and it can bring a blessing to us. But there's also a very mistaken kind of way of looking at it. I get the reason that it helps us to know that, you know, I'm not the only one that fails. Like, oh yes, you know, there's Peter. But that's not really a right kind of an attitude. It's not good. It's good for us to find comfort in the fact that the Lord forgave Peter, even though he did this and restored him to his ministry. But it's not good for us to take delight that he fell like this, or that anyone fell. It's not good that instead of using this kind of story to see the horror of sin, that we should use it to minimize the wretchedness of sin. To say, well, if Peter did something like this, if David committed adultery, then my sins are not so bad. That's completely a wrong usage of this kind of passage. It's very wicked for you to think that way. Your sins are much worse than you ever admit. They are so bad that the only way for you to have pardon, even from the sin that you think is the least significant, not to mention the greater sins, is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God Himself, had to die on the cross in order to make atonement for your sin and to bear the shame and punishment that is due to you. And so this kind of story is not given to us and say, yeah, we're all so bad and ha ha. It's not like that at all. What we should do with this account is not to minimize our sin and the demerit of it, but rather to maximize the grace of God that we see here. It should be the grace of God that we rejoice in, not the commonality of sin. Instead of minimizing our estimation of our demerit, we should esteem grace far more and devote ourselves more fully to God when we see His grace and mercy to us. In gratitude, that we should find it even more offensive that we should sin against a God who is so merciful to His people. To put it another way, if this account of Peter's sin makes it easier for you to sin, then you've missed the point. It ought to make sin more disagreeable than it ever was. It ought to make you more committed to put beyond all question that you are with Jesus, that you are devoted to Him. Peter did not make it clear that he was with Jesus in this account. He did the opposite. He denied that he was with Jesus. We need to see how wrong it was of him and how wrong it is of us. In as much as we ever do that, however much we do that, we need to see how our Lord Jesus has provided for us in every way that we might not deny him and that we might make it known that we are with him. He's made provision for us. We want to see that today. Let's read this passage then at the end of Mark 14. It's again verses 66 through 72 is our text. about Peter's denial. But first, let's do a little bit of review. You remember back in chapter 14 that those that have been with us in this series, that Jesus has just been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had gone to pray with his disciples, telling them that he was going to be betrayed and arrested that very night. We're told in Mark 14, 32 through 42, how Jesus prayed with desperate cries and tears that if it were possible, he might not have to bear the cup that the Father was giving him. The cup, as he called it, was his call from the Father to bear the sins of his people that he came to redeem. He was called to bear the shame of their sin, to be punished for them before the Father if he was to redeem them, so that they might be fully forgiven and fully restored to God. Knowing that it was not possible for the world to be redeemed without that, he fully resigned himself to go through with it. You remember we saw that at Gethsemane. He said basically that he was ready to do this. He was committed to do this. What wondrous love this is to the Father and to us. Finishing his prayers and again finding his disciples sleeping for the third time instead of praying, he woke them up and went forward boldly to meet Judas and the mob of officers and others that were with him to arrest Jesus Christ. Peter tried to put up some resistance, but Jesus stopped him and made it clear that it was his intent to go willingly with those who had come to arrest him and to bring about his crucifixion. In Mark 14, 53, we're told that Jesus was brought to the house of the high priest to be arraigned. Their goal was to come up with some kind of charge that was worthy of death, that they might bring it against him. The Sanhedrin, then, were gathered for this purpose at the house of the high priest, and we're told that Peter tagged along to see what the outcome would be. It was night. He was tagging along with the crowd in the shadows. Mark 14, 53 through 55 summarizes this for us. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. That's the Sanhedrin, or representatives of them. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. The account goes on. In Jerusalem in those days, the wealthy had spacious houses that had an open courtyard with rooms around the courtyard that were, in this case, up a couple of steps from the courtyard. So it was very, generally a pleasant climate, and people like to be outside a lot, so things were more open that way around the courtyard. It gave you privacy and yet openness to the sky. So Peter's in the courtyard, and Jesus is in one of the large rooms that was elevated a bit from the courtyard. Mark only mentions Peter's presence at this point and proceeds to tell us what went on with the trial. But after being in Mark for over a year, then we know something about Mark's style, about his use of the sandwich principle or technique, literary technique, where he introduces a narrative and then he interrupts himself and tells another narrative that somehow relates to that, that corresponds to it, and then goes back to the narrative that he started to begin with. So it's like the bread of the sandwich that we've seen with he begins telling us about Peter, then he shifts off and tells us about Jesus, and then he goes back to finish the story about Peter, which is the part that we're looking at today. So we know that he's going to come back. He tells Peter's there for a reason. He's going to come back to that story. And of course, that is just what he does in verse 66. The last time I preached from Mark, we looked at the unjust proceedings of the Sanhedrin, which is the meat of the sandwich here, the highest court of the church. Was it the Sanhedrin? Was the highest court of the church. And they were against Jesus, And we see Jesus' amazing response to them in that narrative from verse 55 to 65. Although the passage we're looking at today in particular begins in verse 66, where Mark resumes the story about Peter and his denial, I want to read from verse 55. We've already read from verse 53 to verse 55, but I want to begin there to refresh your memory and to see the contrasting story of Jesus' arraignment and Peter's confrontation with those who inquire of him. So please give attention now to the Word of God beginning in Mark 14, 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. May the Lord add his blessing to his holy word. It's a very familiar story to us. It's in all 4 Gospels. Even people that don't know the Bible very well will often know a little bit about this story. And looking at it now, I want to lead you to consider how it applies to you, to show you how to establish, maintain, and strengthen your testimony that you belong to Jesus. I want to begin with a question for you, a very fundamental question. Are you with Jesus? You can see that this is essentially the question that Peter is asked, and that he denies 3 times. In verse 67, the servant girl does a double take when she sees Peter. He is there at the light of the fire, and it says that when she saw him there warming his hands, that she looked at him. You know how you do that? You see someone, you're going, and you see someone, and then you kind of go, and you look at them again. That's how it's described here. And I know that face. I know that person. She recognized him, and she looked carefully at him. Then she said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." Peter denies it, sort of a roundabout way. Then in verse 69, after Peter has moved away from the fire toward the porch, you know, he's getting away from the light of the fire a little bit, and she looks at him again. She sees him over there, and She's sure she's seen him with Jesus. So she calls in others to look at him, and she says, "This is one of them." It's interesting because when we read the different Gospels, sometimes it says that there were different ones, a man came, or this one. There were a bunch of people there together, and they were all saying, there were many of them that were bringing up this is one of Jesus of Nazareth's followers. You know, this is one of them. And it makes it clear that what she meant when she said that you are with Jesus. I mean, the chief priests were with Jesus in the trial there, but they weren't with Jesus. She's talking about with him as one of his followers, not just one of the people that was arresting him or doing things with him that way or in the crowd, but you're with him. You're one of his. This is one of them, you see, is what the suggestion is now. So this is clear what's going on here. Then sometime later, Luke says it was about an hour later, a bunch of them make the same observation in verse 70. Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. I found something that was kind of interesting in looking into that about the Galilean speech. And you remember the story about Shibboleth? We use the word Shibboleth today, that it's a test. And people were tested from this part of Israel way back when there was a situation that they wanted to know if they were from Galilee or not, from that area. And they asked them, say Shibboleth. And the people from Galilee couldn't say that. They said Sibboleth. They couldn't say Sh. And of course, there's two letters in the Hebrew alphabet, one that's pronounced S-H and another one that's pronounced S. They couldn't distinguish between those letters. And so that was a way of knowing that someone was from Galilee. They also couldn't distinguish between some of the guttural sounds that are used in Hebrew, and they couldn't make that distinction. So as soon as someone was from Galilee, you know, you knew. Oh, you know, that guy's a newfie, or that guy's, you know, whatever. You could tell where they were from. And so this was it's kind of an interesting bit here. They say, you know, you're one of them. Like, we can tell where you're from, pal. This line of questioning amounts to asking Peter again, is he with Jesus? You know, you're part of his party. You're one of the people that came here with him, one of his disciples, one of his followers. You are someone who's identified with this man that's in there being examined right now. And so now, that's what I mean when I asked you earlier, are you with Jesus? Not just are you with him in name or your church where Jesus ministers to his people or that sort of thing, but are you with Jesus? What does this mean to be with Jesus? Certainly it's not possible for anyone to see you walking around physically present with Jesus as there was at this time, but it means exactly what it meant here for Peter. With him, not with the crowd that's walking, is there arresting him, but with him as a follower, an associate, with his cause. It means, are you part of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish? I've been thinking about that lately and some of the readings that our family's been doing, things like that, about the blessing it is to be with Jesus as a part of his kingdom. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? We see the kings of this world that are so falling apart, and there's no hope. There's despair. And we're part of this kingdom that Jesus came to establish. We saw from the beginning of Mark that Mark spoke of the gospel, or the glad tidings, the good news of the kingdom that came when Jesus came. When Jesus, the Son of God, came in human flesh, he came to establish a righteous kingdom, a kingdom with people who are restored to God, of people that belonged to God, where God was their God and they were his people, a people that would live with God forever and be blessed of God forever. Jesus was the first true member of that kingdom. He was the first man to be holy and righteous, the first to be all that a man ought to be, so that he could belong to God as one of God's people. And as the first and only worthy member of God's kingdom, he made provision for sinful men and women that God had chosen to be added to his kingdom. The good news is that those who are cut off from God by their sins forever can be reconciled and were reconciled by his suffering and death on the cross. They can be fully pardoned along with their children when they believe. And their God is, and then God is their God, and they are his people, all through Jesus Christ. So that's what we're about, isn't it? Are we with Jesus? Are we part of the kingdom, the gospel, the good news, going about in this life with God and with his kingdom, with the hope of eternal life, and calling others into that kingdom? Those who are with Jesus are those who, like Peter, have come to Jesus that they might be reconciled to God. They have joined his cause to gather with his people into this kingdom that Jesus started, where those that were alienated from God are now reconciled to God. There are people who come to Jesus to be forgiven and who are in the process of learning how to live for God in the beautiful ways of his house. This is our hope as God's people. Their goal is to live for God under the leadership of Jesus by his enabling, saving grace. In him, they have forgiveness as well as guidance and grace to put off their old ways and to live according to the new ways. They stand out in the world as those who are devoted to the good news, and they can be recognized because they are fundamentally different than people who are not part of this kingdom. They're devoted. They have devoted themselves to this kingdom, and they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They are with Jesus in the world as those who have come out to be reconciled to God, forgiven and restored to God as their God through Jesus, their Lord and Savior. So my question is, are you one of them? Are you with Jesus? Perhaps a related question will be helpful. Is there evidence in your life that you are with Jesus? Do strangers ever perceive, or would they have any reason to perceive, that you belong to him? Can they tell by your conduct, by your speech, by the way you carry yourself? Do you ever have someone in a store or at school or the airport or somewhere come up to you and say, "You're a Christian"? Perhaps they know because they see things like that you go to church regularly, maybe your neighbors or something, or that you keep the Lord's Day, or that you pray before your meals when you're at school or work, or that you don't participate in the filthy talk and the wild parties and those kind of things that others participate in. What about those that know you well, though? Those strangers. What about those that know you well? If they don't know that you're a Christian, then there's something wrong in your life. If you're a believer, there needs to be evidence to show that. I mean, we're talking about a whole movement here, a whole kingdom that we're part of. I have known professing Christians who are close friends with people, and those people that were their friends had no idea. They had no idea that they were a Christian. Yet, Jesus told us plainly that we're to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We're to be distinctively different. How could it be that you could be close to someone and yet that you've never spoken to them about the kingdom of God, about Christ and his mercy? How could it be that you've never cared enough about your Lord or about the other person to tell them of your hope, of the good news that Jesus has established, this kingdom of righteousness in a world of despair? That like Abraham, you're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and you want them to join you in going to that city. That's what we tell people when we evangelize. How could you have hope in such a kingdom and leave your friend to flounder in despair of this world? And what about the people that are closest to you now? Okay, those are people that know you well. But what about the ones that are very closest to you that you live with? People that see you every day, do they see evidence that you belong to Jesus and to His cause? Sometimes there are those who have great testimony in the community and in the church that they belong to Jesus. But what they are at home tells an entirely different story. At home, there are angry outbursts, cursing, lying, gossip, maybe immorality, violence, drunkenness. Sadly, this is what many children see in their parents. A testimony outside in the community that they are with Jesus. But a different story at home every day. Let me say to any such children that if your parents are hypocrites, you should not join them in their rebellion against God. We're so sinful by nature that that's what we do. A question: is a hypocrite for God or against God? A hypocrite is against God. So what do children do when they have hypocritical parents? They say, I'm not going to serve God because my parents are hypocrites. So you're going to be against God because your parents are against God and you don't like that. If you think it's wrong to be against God, you should be for God. Don't join them in their hypocrisy, but rather stand aloof from that hypocrisy and serve Him wholeheartedly and sincerely as one who by His grace lives for His kingdom, one who by faith lives instead of by works. So what do others see in you? Do they see that you are with Jesus or no? And now I have a related question for you related to all this. What do you do if you're accused of being with Jesus? Do you deny it or do you affirm it? Now, notice the question I'm asking here. It's not merely if you're asked if you're a Christian or a believer, but if you're accused of being with Jesus, a follower of Jesus. If someone who is favorable or at least not antagonistic asks you if you are with Jesus, are you a Christian? Or are you, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But I'm asking you when they accuse you of being with Jesus, as if it's a bad thing. When the one asking it sees it as a negative thing to be with Jesus, a shameful thing, a stupid thing, maybe even a wicked thing. If you're following Jesus, you know the kind of question. You know what I'm talking about here. You mean you believe the Bible is true? Everything it said? And you're like, what do you say? You believe that God made the world? You believe that everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus will go to hell if they don't follow your religion? Are you serious? You believe that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands and that kind of stuff? You believe it's sinful to have sex outside of marriage and that gay marriage is sinful? And are you with Jesus? Are you with Him in these ways? Maybe they talk about how stupid it is to be a Christian and they point out how it's a weak and failing movement. Churches are being closed. They're being turned into apartment buildings. In effect, they ask you, are you part of that weak, failing movement that has shown itself to be failing and full of hypocrisy and deception and hatred and all the scandals that have been in the church? Are you part of that? Are you part of that movement that scientists and other intelligent people reject? And even the more sophisticated Christian leaders, they reject it too. They don't believe all of that stuff. They ask you in such a way that you feel pressured to deny Jesus, or at least in part, to step away from your association with Him and what He stands for. How do you answer those questions? Do you give a vague and uncertain answer that doesn't really
you know, like Peter, you know, I don't understand what you're talking about. That's how he started out. I don't get what you're saying here. Do you deny certain teachings of your Lord to present a message that will be more palatable, more acceptable to them? Because you don't really want to go with him in those harder points. Just on the stuff that everybody, oh yeah, we ought to love each other. You know, everybody would agree with that, right? Do you just try to maybe change the subject so that you just not have to talk about it? You go over to the shadows like Peter did and get away from the light? Peter was facing great pressure because of where his master was. Where was Jesus right now? Was he seated on a throne? No, he was being tried by the highest court of the church to which he was sent to be their redeemer, the leaders and the officials of that church. He was being condemned by them. Like today, where the most popular preachers, what are the most popular preachers in the Christian church today, the professing Christian church? Do they place the same emphasis on sin and hell and things like that that the Bible does? They present Jesus rather as the one who picks you up and bolsters up your self-esteem. Or maybe there's the other type that talk about the cause is their cause is the same as the cause of the world, whatever's popular in the world. You know, not redemption from sin, but social justice. You know, we're part of a movement here. We're gonna end all these different problems that we see in the world, that we're defining in the world today in a certain way. Peter's master and his cause did not look good right now. And that was the thing that Peter was perhaps really struggling with. We don't know all his motives, but Jesus was being delivered over to be crucified. He had not gained that much of a following at all in Israel. It wasn't like it was a big movement. It was just a few people trickled along that were following him. And they were from Galilee. They weren't from the important places. And all the leaders and the important people in Israel basically had rejected him for the most part. How much better it would have been with Peter right here if he had immediately said what he might have said. Yes, indeed, I am one of his followers. I have been with Jesus for 3 years, and I can testify to you that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. I have seen him calm storms. I have seen him raise the dead. Didn't you hear how he raised Lazarus from the dead this very week, and how the leaders in Jerusalem were scrambling around because they didn't know what to do with that information? And now he has told us, his disciples, that he's going to go to the cross and that he will be crucified there to atone for our sins because he's the Lamb of God, like John the Baptist said he was, who takes away the sin of the world, and that he's told us that on the third day he's going to rise again from the dead. Everything he has ever told me is true. Everything he's ever told me has been fulfilled for these 3 years. And you just wait and see. On the third day, he will rise again. Everything he says is true. Just you wait and see. He's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. That's the good news. He came to redeem us from our sins. You know the hypocrisy of the priests. Jesus exposed them about their sin and their need, and instead of repenting, they turned on him. And now they want to destroy him. Don't you want to be part of this kingdom? Peter might have said to these who ask him, are you part of this? Yes, I am. It is a kingdom of love and beauty. He promises eternal life and full forgiveness of sins to all who come to him. That's what Peter might have said. If you deny Jesus when he is unpopular in the world, let me ask you something. Will you want to be disassociated with Jesus on the day of judgment? When that day comes, will you want to be the one who says, oh no, I don't know him? You feel like you want to say that now sometimes when the world is pressuring you. Do you want to say that on the day of judgment? then delight in knowing Him now. Delight in confessing Him now. Confess Him boldly and openly. If you want to be with Him then, see that you are with Him now. Mark, with his sandwich technique, has given us a beautiful contrast here with the way that Jesus answered his accusers and the way that Peter answers his accusers. By telling us in verse 54 that Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, as we saw, that was the introduction to the Peter story. Then going on to tell us how Jesus answers his accusers, the meat of the sandwich, and then coming back to Peter again and how Peter answers his accusers. Mark, of all the Gospels, has set before our eyes a contrast between Jesus and Peter. Put it right in front of our face. We get the impression that these things were going on simultaneously. At the very time that Jesus was being examined and tried and accused, Peter was being examined and tried and accused, though not found guilty of because he denied it. He shows that the accusation against Peter was going on at the same time as the accusation against Jesus. So let's look at the contrast between Jesus and us as believers when we deny Him using Peter's example here. First, there is the difference in the accusations. Jesus' accusers speak lies. Now, our accusers sometimes do too. But Peter's accusers here are actually speaking the truth. Interesting contrast, isn't it? Jesus, of course, did not blaspheme in the way that they were accusing Him of. He did not say that He would destroy the temple in the way that they said that His way His accusers did. And Jesus was silent to some of those things that they were bringing against. He didn't even answer it. But Peter was indeed one of Jesus' followers. And that's what he was accused of. That was true. He was one of Jesus' followers. It's often the true accusations that we have the most difficulty with. Do you mean the Bible says? Those are the ones that we struggle with the most. Do you really believe that God sends people to hell? You see, we're best to turn it around and say, do you really believe that God doesn't send people to hell? Ask them the question. Do you not see the sin in the world? And then you talk to them about sin and how the world is ruined by sin and how and go on like that. Jesus did not dodge at all. He actually helped his accusers get to what they wanted to get at about him, that he made it clear. They were not being straightforward. They were talking about destroying the temple and trying to come up all these different things. So he made it clear when he was asked directly if he was the Messiah. And he said, yes, he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he said he was the one, he added to that, that he was the one who was coming to judge them all. Sort of throws the accusers off when you boldly attest and you say, yes, I believe that. Yes, it's true. And they wanted you to say no and go and try to hide because you didn't want to be crucified. No, I didn't really claim to be. I just said, I wasn't saying that. I didn't mean that, you know, that kind of thing. No, Jesus isn't ashamed here. Of course, in Jesus' case, he gave them what they wanted. They said, that's it, blasphemy. And they charged him with wrong that wasn't wrong. That's where it was a false accusation. It was true that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and he claimed to be, but it was not blasphemy. Anyway, that brings us to the next contrast. Jesus does not try to save himself by denying their lies. He doesn't say, no, I didn't say that. When they say wrong things, he let it go. He stayed silent. But Peter resorted to lies in a desperate effort to save himself. When saving ourselves is the goal, if that's your goal, you're going to get all tied up in knots. You know, Peter began a little indirectly, you see, by basically saying, oh, I don't understand what you're talking about. He did not look at the situation as an opportunity to testify of his master, to say what I said that he might have said. But he said, I've got to get out of this. I don't want to go here. So he's avoiding it. Jesus, on the other hand, knew that he was in the Father's hand. He knew that he had prepared himself to suffer on account of the truth. Chinese minister who has suffered much for Christ gave the advice to go ahead and state your position right out front. He said, if you kind of try to like edge toward what your real position is, then you're just going to get all tangled up and lost because you're trying to hedge and you're sort of saying things halfway. So just go on and say it. I'm a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow him. And I believe everything that he says. I believe everything in the Bible is true. And just lay it out and tell it like it is instead of trying to skirt around. Jesus counted it a privilege to be able to testify to the truth of who he was at this time. It wasn't always the appointed time for him to say, I'm the Messiah, as we've seen, because people didn't understand what that meant. But now was the time, and Jesus did it very boldly. Peter and Jesus both doubled down on their testimony. This is another comparison. They're swearing by God's name. Both of them do that. You notice that in this account? These two, when you set them up next to each other? Peter uses God's name to verify what he's saying falsely. He uses God's name falsely. But Jesus uses God's name rightly to verify the truth. In verse 61, the priest asked Jesus under oath, are you Christ? It's even more clear in the other Gospels that it was under oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In verse 62, Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He says even more than was asked. He presents himself as coming as a divine being on the right hand of power with the clouds, but he uses God's name to verify that this is true. He swears by the name of God. While Jesus was using God's name to attest to this truth, maybe it was even at exactly the same time, Peter was using God's name to swear falsely. His denials led him into this pathway. After the first denial that was slightly indirect, he gave a more definite denial the second time. And then when challenged about that, he was in a trap. It was like an animal that was caged in. And then he resorted to this cursing and swearing. You see, we invoke God's name. Whenever you curse things, you're basically using God's name because he's the only one that can curse and bless. When you say damn this or damn that, you're using God's name. Even if you don't say the name of God, you're using God's name because he's the one that blesses and curses. And Peter was saying that he would be damned if he was not if he was Jesus' follower. That's basically what he's saying here. He's taking a vow and attesting that I do not know this man. This is where you can easily end up if you don't establish your position. Many great men have fallen into this trap. Pages of history are littered with it. Many small men have fallen into it by letting it be known from the start that they are believers. You know, maybe you leave it open at work that you don't really make it clear that you're not willing to lie for the company. And then you get into a situation where you're asked to lie, and it's just a little lie. So you start out, and then as you move on down the pathway, greater and greater lie, you never establish the point. Look, I don't lie. I follow God. I don't lie. You see, you've got to make it clear. And then if you don't, it's all the more difficult, and you end up like Peter. It's a downward progression. The last contrast I want you to see here is that Jesus bears shame as they begin to abuse him and spit upon him and mock him. But Peter does what is shameful. Jesus does nothing shameful. Peter does something very shameful. Jesus bears shame. Peter tries to avoid bearing shame, but ends up with a lot of personal shame. He gets out from under their accusations by his lies, but then he has to live with his guilt and his wickedness. The suffering of Jesus is noble and will at last bring honor and glory to God, but Peter's suffering is not noble at all. It is a reproach both to Christ and God. It brought him bitter weeping and left him with a guilty conscience. Jesus' suffering will bring many to salvation, but Peter's attempted avoidance at suffering prevented his accusers from learning the truth that he might have otherwise proclaimed to them. What a contrast there is between Peter and Jesus, between us when we hedge around about our testimony and Jesus. From Peter, we learn what not to do. From Jesus, we learn what we ought to do. However, with Peter, we see how God helps us all along the way when we are tempted. As I pointed out last week when we looked at James about temptation, the Lord never entices us to sin. He does not tempt us to sin. He says, oh, come on, look at this. This is a good thing. Check this out. You ought to move this way. When it's a sinful thing, he always says, no, flee from sin. Be holy as I am holy. God doesn't tempt us like that. He rather pulls us away, calls us away. He puts us in situations where we're tested and tempted, but he doesn't entice us and say, this is a good thing, you should do this. He always tells us what's true and right and calls us in that way. So let's now take a look at the help that Jesus gives us in order that we might remain with him and confess him when we have opportunity to do so, to say that we belong to him. Okay, first, we learn from Peter's example how Jesus warns us against pride and self-sufficiency. You remember that when they were at the Passover and Jesus warned his disciples that they would stumble and desert him that very night? And Peter boasted that if they did, he would not. If Peter had been humbled, the prophecy might have been different. You will all be tempted to desert me, might have been the prophecy. But if you humble yourself and trust me, you will stand in my strength. Jesus knew that none of them would humble themselves and trust him. And so the prophecy was rather that none of you will stand. The prophecy was not that because Jesus knew that they would not humble themselves. And indeed, Peter boasts the most of all and falls the hardest of them all. Are we not taught in Proverbs 16:18 in God's holy word that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall? Are we not told in James 4:6 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? We need to see that our salvation is of God. It is not of ourselves. If we don't look to him for help, we're going to fall on our face. But if we look to him, he will help us. Second, we learn from Peter's example how the Lord provides us with ways to rely on him. The means of grace. We actually talked about these last week when we looked at temptation in James. Did Jesus not call upon his disciples here to examine themselves at the Lord's Supper? And then did he not present himself as the one who would be sacrificed for the remission of their sins? And did he not present himself as the one to be sacrificed, who is to be sacrificed as also nourishment for their souls when he said, take and eat? This is my body given for you. Take and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. Was this not something they should have done in faith after just being told that you're going to forsake me this night? Is it not something we should do in faith, looking to him at the table to strengthen us in order that we may testify of him and not deny him? Do we need his strength as the bread of life? Of course we do. And then what did Jesus? Did Jesus not also plead with his disciples to watch and pray that they would not enter into temptation? Did he not tell them 3 times in the garden that that's what they ought to do? Do you think you will be able to stand in the evil day, the day of temptation, if you do not pray for help? Daniel and his friends were strong because they were men that were committed to the diligent use of prayer. 3 times a day. Daniel, who no doubt was busier than any of us are with the duties of the kingdom that he had, prayed to the Lord his God. He kept up that kind of prayer. You will be bored with your prayers if you're not in battle with Jesus. Your prayers will just be a stupid little ritual that you do. But if you're crying out to God for strength to serve him and to stand, and you're looking to him and you're crying out for his kingdom to come and for people's lives to be transformed by the gospel, then prayer will be a real event that you engage in wholeheartedly. When you cry out for grace to stand in the battle, your prayers will become more essential to you than your daily bread. But if you don't care about that, you just say, oh, I better go pray and say your little prayer. And then you're done with it. And all along the way, did Jesus not also, let me back up there a minute. Remember how Jesus prayed in the garden? Remember how his disciples prayed? All along the way, did he not speak his precious word to them as well? Peter and the other disciples. That's one of the means of grace, isn't it? The word. Peter and the other disciples had Jesus speaking to them. And we have his word. We see it going all the way back from when they confessed Jesus. He was preparing them that, you know, this is what's going to happen to me. This is how things are going to go. That's why Peter might have seen things entirely different if he had listened. Peter and the other disciples had Jesus himself speaking to them, the word of God being brought to them. And we have his words, which we have already seen in the scriptures, the words of warning against pride and the call to rely upon him, lest we fall. He gave them commandments and promises. And if these had been taken to heart, it would have led to a different outcome for Peter. Up until now, Peter had refused to accept what Jesus was actually saying about the cross, about going to the cross, about dying, about rising again on the third day. He was therefore not prepared to say what I said that he might have said. Jesus had prepared him for it, but he was not ready for it. He wasn't ready to say when asked if he was with Jesus, "Indeed I am. I have seen him raise the dead, and now he's going to the cross to be a sacrifice for our sin, and he will rise on the third day as he has said. Wait and see. My hope is in him." Where was the word of God when Peter needed it? He could not say that because all the words that Jesus had spoken had gone in one ear and out the other as if they weren't real, as if they weren't true, as if they weren't important. This is not all that Jesus does to help us in temptation. There are also the roosters that Jesus sends to help us. In his providence, he gives us roosters. What do roosters do? They wake you up. they do their crowing and they wake you up. The rooster that wakes you up in the morning. Now, of course, I speak figuratively here. The roosters that Jesus sends. Here it was a literal rooster. But the roosters are the things that he puts in our pathway when we're tempted. In order to get our attention and to get us to think about what we're doing. To wake you up. Of all the Gospels, Mark is the one that tells us of the two crowings of the rooster. There were writings about roosters at the time of Jesus that said that roosters would crow very regularly at the beginning and end of the third watch, and during the third watch sometimes too. And it was nicknamed, actually, the third watch was nicknamed the cock crow for that reason. Someone actually did a study of this in more recent times. I'm not exactly sure when it was, but in later years in Jerusalem, over a 12-year period, checking to see about the regularity of the crowing of the roosters, and they found that they crowed at 12:30, just after midnight, and then two more times after that until about the third hour. And then and their crows lasted each time for 3 to 5 minutes. Now, what we see, so they use that kind of like a clock. You know, kind of, they didn't have clocks like we do. So what we see is that after Peter's first denial, the rooster crowed. Jesus had specifically told Peter that he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed twice. This first crowing is mentioned in verse 68. But Peter didn't respond to it. Can you relate? What happens when you're tempted to sin? When you're tempted to deny Jesus? When you're tempted to go in the wrong way? You get checked, don't you? A rooster. God sends a rooster. And you know, something comes and says, you know, I really shouldn't be doing, I'm gossiping right now. I really shouldn't be, but hey, you ignore it. And you go on. You know that, I need to talk to so-and-so about this. But no, it's not convenient now. Or you should stop wasting time. You've got duties to fulfill. You've got something else that you're interested in. And you look and you have a check of conscience. Maybe a verse you read that morning. And then you go on anyway. As if the cock didn't crow. Maybe you're on the pathway to pornography or cheating. You're going down that pathway. You stop This is going to spoil my relationship with God. Like we talked about in James when the temptation. Why would I want to spoil my relationship with God for this stupid thing? Then you push it away as if the cock did not crow. And you go on down the pathway to destruction. If we would just listen to our consciences and to the Word of God and to the promptings and the things that God brings and the friends and the circumstances and all these things, we would be kept from many, many sins. God is so kind in His providence to bring those things to us, to arrest us and to stop us so that we can repent and turn to Him. And if just at that point, if we would listen, Peter could have spared himself. He'd already denied Jesus in that kind of indirect way. But he wouldn't have gone on to swear and curse that he did not know Him, which was an even greater provocation to his sin. But our God is so with us and so gracious to us that even after Peter had done all of that, Jesus comes to fully restore him. We see that even here on this very night, our Lord Jesus brings Peter to conviction of his sin. It is a beautiful mercy that he does not leave his disciple hardened in the pathway of sin. Look at the last verse after Peter has cursed and sworn that he does not know this man. Verse 72 says, "A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." Or that phrase could be translated that he was thrown into weeping. That's the idea there. The rooster call comes again to wake Peter up. And this time it does wake him up. The rooster can be something you read, something you remember, another person who confronts you. But the difference is that this time the rooster call came along with the powerful grace of God that brought Peter to conviction so that he responded. And that was the thing that made a difference. Peter's tears are beautiful. He has been broken. He has been severed from the pathway of hardening and sin. He can no longer go on down this pathway that he had started down. We know that Jesus later came to restore him more fully, even to his ministry. But already, right here, Jesus restored Peter's heart when he was broken on account of his sin and he cried tears of repentance. What a gracious Savior we have. His help is there all along the way so that we do not have to give in to our temptations to deny Him. The sooner we avail ourselves of His help, the better off we will be. What pain and grief this brought to Peter for the rest of his life, this sin that he had committed. What pain and grief David's sin brought to him for the rest of his life. All the troubles that he had on account of it. It ruined him in so many ways, yet it did not ruin him in the sense that God was there with his mercy and grace to restore him again and to bring him back. It is very affecting to consider, going back to the contrast again, one more contrast in closing. That all the while that Peter was denying our Lord, the Lord was preparing himself to die for Peter's sins and the sins of his people. It's very humbling for us to think about what Jesus is doing in heaven when we are sinning or being tempted to sin. When you're lying, He is working, leading men to truth all over the world by the working of His Word and Spirit. When you are afraid, He's on His throne, reigning with all power and authority and wisdom. When you are cursing in vain, He is preparing judgment and truth. When you are denying Him, He is there interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. When you retreat to the shadows, He is shedding forth His light in the world. When you pretend not to know Him, He is claiming to own you before the Father. It is high time for you to start living wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. He will always meet you when you turn to Him. He is there all along the way with all of these ways that he reaches out to us to meet us, when we're in a pressure situation like Peter was, to come and help us, urging you, you who have ears to hear, hear now, wake up, come to Jesus Christ. It's in vain that you resist him. Make it clear to everyone that you belong to him, that you are with him. Is there anywhere better to be? Of course there is not. Go forward in his grace. Please stand. O merciful and gracious Father in heaven, we come before you with praise and thanksgiving that you are God of gods and Lord of lords, that Jesus Christ is the one who has come into the world as the Son of God, that he is very God of very God, light of light. We praise you that he is the one of all truth. And we pray, O Lord, that we would come to him and that we would own him and that we would delight in owning him, that we would confess before the world that we are his disciples, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would live for the truth that has been revealed to us in your holy word. And Father, that we would be done with compromising and skirting and dodging about to try to save face in the world. Father, we have no part in this world. We're called to be your disciples. We're called to hate our own life and to follow you in order that we might save our life. Lord, we know that this world is on a pathway to destruction and ruin. We can see it all around. We see the ugliness. We see the vanity. We see the emptiness. There's no hope. There's no direction. There's no future. But Father, we praise you that in the gospel of the kingdom, that there is true hope, lasting and sure. We pray, Lord, that we would make known to the people around us the good tidings of great joy for all people, that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that he will accomplish all that you have promised, that blessing to Abraham that you made so long ago, the promise to Abraham that you would bless him and that you would bless his seed and that by him you would bring the one who is to be the Savior of the world. We thank you that you have fulfilled that promise, that he has been crucified for us and that you have accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead to confirm that testimony. We have every reason to be certain of our Lord Jesus Christ and to make his name known throughout the earth. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Give us confidence, not because we're so strong, but because we believe. Father, truly, the weakest person of all, if they believe that God is there, and then they will be afraid of God rather than man. But Father, it is our unbelief that is the problem, whether we are weak or strong. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would help us, O Lord. For you are our God and we are your people. We praise you, O Lord, that you are with us all the way, even in our weakness. What grace, what kindness we see toward Peter. Father, not that we make that an excuse for our sin, but we make it an occasion for fleeing to you wherever we are right now on the pathway, in order that we might stay with you and that we might continue with you. For your grace is sufficient for us and it is there for us all along the way. We praise you, O Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, please be seated and let's come seeking the grace of God as we gather at the Lord's table. That's what we do with the means of grace, isn't it? We seek the grace of God. We look for grace when we come to the Lord's table, when we hear the word, when we pray. We're looking for the grace of God that he so freely gives to all those who seek him. The Lord's Supper is many things to us. In contemporary evangelicalism, it's often seen as a testimony that we belong to Jesus. And though evangelicalism errs greatly in missing the fact that it is more than just a testimony that we belong to Jesus, we would err if we don't see that it is also that testimony that we belong to him. Those who come to this table come as those who profess to have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And every believer takes delight in testifying to that. That's what we do here at this table. I belong to Him. We attest before the Lord, before the church, before our family, and in fact, before the whole world, that the Savior is our Savior, and that we are looking to Him as the one who is crucified, that we might have the pardon of sin and eternal life. As I mentioned in the sermon today, on the day of judgment, you will definitely want it to be very clear that you are with Him. You won't want to be distant from Jesus. You won't want to be sort of off to the side. You will want to be with Him in that day. Otherwise, you will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. You will be condemned with the wicked. How wonderful it is then for us to come here at this table and to associate with Him in a world that has no hope. We are part of the glorious kingdom that He came to establish. To eat at this table, He requires that you be among those who testify that He is your Savior. If you're denying Him without repentance, then you need to repent before you come and eat here. If you do look to Him as your Savior, then He will meet you here, and He will refresh you, and He will strengthen you in hope and in your walk. Yes, not only do you testify that He is yours, and that, but you also testify at this table, or you look to Him to strengthen you when you come to this table, that you might continue your testimony in the world. He who is crucified presents Himself here as our spiritual nourishment. And that presentation is no empty sign. He actually does nourish you when you come here by faith. So let's look to Him. Here are the words of institution, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Him. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So please do not come unless you are a communing member who is also looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace that He gives to us. And if you are doing that, then come with gladness and partake, rejoicing that you are with Jesus, the Savior of the world, that you are His and that He is yours. Let's pray. Merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings that belong to us as Your people. We thank You, O Lord, that You have called us into a glorious kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom that we never could have established, that only the Lord Himself could establish. We praise You that Your own Son came here to establish that kingdom. We remember the men at Babel who tried to make a kingdom that would stand, and You showed them the futility of their efforts. And then You made the promise, consequent to that, You made the promise to Abraham that You would make his name great, that You would cause his seed to be gathered together, that You would bring blessing to the world through his seed. And we thank You, O Lord, that You have fulfilled that. And we see the fulfillment, Lord, even with our eyes here in this visual presentation, that the Son of God was crucified for us. We see here the token of His bread and of His body and His blood. And we thank You, Lord, that He is the bread of life, that He is the one whose blood atones for our sin, the blood of the covenant that You promised so long ago. We pray, Lord, that we would come resting in this is our foundation as we come unto You, Lord, looking for the blessing of the kingdom. Father, we know that there are people that just kind of end up kind of hanging out in the church and they know about Jesus and a little bit, and they talk about him a bit, but they're not really interested in the kingdom of God. They aren't really interested in this kingdom of righteousness that he came to establish. We pray, O Lord, that it would not be so with any of us. We pray, Father, that we would be true disciples. As Jesus said, disciples indeed, rather than just disciples. We thank you, O Lord, for the work of your grace that enables us to see the truth and that calls us away from our own way in order that we might come to Christ. Father, I pray that your word would work powerfully in our lives and that this sacrament also would be to us a blessing, that we would be nourished as we partake here, that Christ indeed would be our food and our drink, Christ who is crucified. For Lord, without, as he said, without me, you can do nothing. It is our desire to abide in him and for him and his word to abide in us. For Lord, we have left the world in order to come and to be his disciples forever and ever. We have come from despair to hope. We have come from what is on a crash collision course to that which is to be established forever, to be blessed and to have dominion. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of glory, which is ours in Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. As one who trusted in him and came to follow him as his disciple, you are blessed if you trust in him as well. And this blessing is for you. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be power, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.